Well, tonight we open up the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, of course, was one of these captives who was taken during the exiles. He was under the first phase of the exiles being taken to Babylon as something of a hostage, something as one who would be trained by the Babylonians to, like I said, serve partially as a hostage, but also eventually serve as on the staff of Babylon to be an influence on Israel or Judah left behind. While he was there, he's had some interesting experiences. In the first chapter, we saw him standing on the conviction that he would obey God's word and not compromise in the dietary restrictions that are upon them. God honored that. We saw how God raised him to prominence through the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that image that represented the coming kingdoms of the Gentile world. And it was Daniel whom God gave the understanding to. And as a response, Nebuchadnezzar honored the God of Daniel and honored Daniel. And then we saw the challenge of his friends being forced to bow to an image put up by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he was uncompromising in his conviction. They were uncompromising, and God honored that. God protected them in the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, we saw another vision to Nebuchadnezzar, this time of a tree that wasn't just the world empires, it was his empire and himself, predicting that he would go into that season of insanity, where he thought and acted like he was an animal, grazing in the wilderness, if you will, for 7 years, and then restored, and responding with such a display of honor and faith that many have said Nebuchadnezzar came to saving faith in the Lord. That very well could be. That closed out chapter 4, and that brings us to chapter 5. If you were to look at chapter 5 with me, you would see the word Belshazzar the king. We have a change of dominion. This will be at the end of his reign, but this is actually not really entirely in order of events. For if you were to turn over to chapter 7, you would notice something in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions. Then in chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. So that's early in the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 5 is the final day of Belshazzar's reign. So a little out of order chronologically, but thematically, that makes sense because this is the phase that's emphasizing the Gentile kingdoms. And chapter 8 will bring us back to working through Daniel and his revelation. So we're going to see the close of the Babylonian Empire in chapter 5. And so, matter of fact, if you were to look over to chapter 6, I hope I don't disturb you by reading ahead and letting you know what's going to unfold. But chapter 6, it pleased Darius to sit over the kingdom, 120 satraps. Chapter 6 shows us a new reign. So chapter 5 is that pivoting, that hinge between Babylon and the Persian reign. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked each other against each other. The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Let me give a little background. So we came in during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, of what's often called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. His father, Nabopolassar, had conquered the Assyrians. His reign was from 626 to 605 B.C. By the way, you notice the numbers are kind of backwards because we're in the B.C. approaching zero. Nebuchadnezzar II, was from 605 to 562 B.C. That's a long reign. His son, Evil Merodach, which doesn't really mean evil, but a man of Marduk, might be how you translate his name, was from 562 to 560. Nergal-Sharezer was from 560 to 556. Labashi-Marduk was from 556 to 556. I think he reigned a month. I can't remember now. And Nabonidus was from 555 to 539, then came the Persian Empire. So, I don't think I'll read to you and explain to you how each of those kings transitioned to another, but we'll come down here to Nabonidus, and it's under the reign of Nabonidus that the Babylonians take over. But wait a minute, I thought we read King Belshazzar was the king that was conquered by the Persians. That's true. But it was under the kingdom of Nabonidus. So is that clear? Let me give you a little background. Nabonidus, he wasn't of the direct lineage to Nabopolassar. He wasn't. He kind of came in from the outside. But his son Belshazzar was of the line of Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, Nabonidus, his mother was a priestess of the moon god Sin, spelled S-I-N. That's kind of appropriate. And there were two major cities in the ancient world that were capitals of moon worship. Ur of the Chaldees, and Haran, up in the north. Remember, Abraham was in both of those places. Anyway, that was a major center of moon. Those were major centers of moon worship. She was a priestess, and she lived like over 100 years old, which is remarkable back then. And she was a very influential priestess of the moon god. Her son, Nabonidus, became a follower of the moon god. Well, that's okay. I mean, they worshipped all kinds of gods back then. And so it's one thing when you're like a private citizen, if you will, worshipping the moon god, okay. But if you're the king in Babylon, Babylon is Marduk's city. And you know, the priests and such of those days didn't, you don't upset the gods. you don't show disloyalty to them, or they'll show disloyalty and anger and judgment to you. And so the pressure was really on Nabonidus. And so he ultimately, and matter of fact, he got a dream where Marduk told him to build a temple to the moon goddess, the moon god. People, it's, you know, lots of times back then, people got these very convenient dreams. You know, like, you know, you might get a dream and go to your boss and say, I got a dream last night and you're supposed to give me a raise. You know, and so he got a dream from Marduk that said, go build a temple to the moon god. It didn't play well. So ultimately, Nabonidus went and put himself kind of into self-initiated exile in a place called Tema. There he lived for like 10 years. And he installed his son Belshazzar in Babylon. And we call that being a co-regent, a co-king. Okay, so you with me? So Nabonidus is the king. Belshazzar, his son, was co-king. And we'll see how that's even significant. Now, and why am I spending all this time on it? Well, because I've had to spend a lot of time thinking about it, getting ready for tonight. That's one reason. But secondly, not too long ago, liberal historians do not like the book of Daniel at all. Because Daniel gives very accurate prediction of how the kingdoms that will follow Babylon will play out. You know, it's very, very painfully clear as he paints the Medo-Persian Empire, he paints the Greek conquests, the Roman involvement, all that's laid out. And the problem is, if we know for a fact there's no such thing as predicting the future, then how do we explain Daniel? And that's the liberal's perspective. There is no predicting the future. God does not inspire or reveal. If that's our assumption, what do we do with Daniel? And so a lot of times they want to put him as, he was written later and wrote as if he was predicting after the fact. That would be like me writing a book prophesying the rise of Hitler. Okay? And then people saying, wow, this guy's an incredible prophet. Well, it's real easy to prophesy after the fact. And that was their assumption. So the liberals just don't like Daniel. Well, here's the problem. They had no historical evidence in any of the historians of the period of anything about this Belshazzar. And that proved Daniel doesn't know the facts. Until someone turned the right shovel and they started discovering tablets and there's Belshazzar's name. Now it's really interesting because not only does that support the account Daniel gives that he was indeed placed by Nabonidus to rule, if he were a later writer, those historians in between didn't talk about it. He wouldn't have known. And so this proves he had to be a contemporary of Belshazzar. Now, in one sense, why does that bother you? If you know the Bible and believe the Bible, that's not going to convince you. But it's just interesting to know. Here's the point. You're going to hear again and again, people will say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that supports that. For example, for years, there was no historical evidence of the Hittites. That's just fiction that the Old Testament made. Then they discovered this huge ancient empire of the Hittites. And all of a sudden, wow, the Bible was right. And so here's the point. It is true that archaeology doesn't tell us everything about the Bible. But it doesn't contradict if it's rightly understood, and we don't know everything yet. It's amazing, again and again, they will discover, and we've talked about the fact, that there are tells all over Israel, unnatural mountains, hills, that are really an ancient civilization yet to be uncovered. That's fascinating to think. It's a whole civilization, there's a whole ancient city, who knows what is there, and no one has even put a shovel to it because they don't have the money and all that sort of thing. So there's a lot yet that we don't know from history. And then the other part of it is, there's no extra biblical statement of the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's not uncommon. Matter of fact, we've been through that in our own history. There have been presidents, for example, who've had illnesses that never were reported, even though the reporters may have known about it. Wink, wink, we're not going to talk about it. Or activities of the presidents. Just in our, think about our country and some that the reporters knew full well these things were going on, but wink, wink, we're not going to tell anybody. So here was a historical activity that just nobody talked about. Well, so that shouldn't surprise us that the historians are careful. So that's some background. Let's go back to the feast. Here's Belshazzar. You get a little story. His father, the king, has been out of town. But here comes this feast. Why did he have it? And so you notice it's a pretty big feast. 1,000 of his lords gathered for a big drinking feast. That's not unusual in the ancient world. In fact, we have reports of much larger feasts that were like this, big drunken feasts, if I can say. So we see that kind of thing in history. And interestingly enough, archaeologists have actually found this feast hall. And, I mean, this has actually been excavated and evaluated, the very place where this took place. What's fascinating is not only is this huge room, there's a kind of a niche on one side where obviously the king sat. And there, on the king's area of the room, the wall is plastered. Watch for that as we read along. So why was he having this great feast? Well, feasts were great things to have. But something was going on historically we need to be aware of. Cyrus the Persian was on the rise. And I'm not going to give all the history, but he is already moving on the empire of Babylon and has conquered some significant cities. In fact, Nabonidus has come back to Babylon. But too late. Cyrus has marched and he's camped against Babylon. So you might think, why do you have a party when the Persian Empire is knocking on your gates? Well, if you believe your gates are impervious, that you can knock as much as you want, you are not getting in. And if you know the ancient world, one of the problems is, okay, maybe we can't knock down your walls, we can't bring in the bombers, we don't have the nuclear devices, what do we do with you? What they would do is just put a siege around your city, cut off all access to food, and starve you out. Well, tradition is they had at least 20-year supply. So he calls a feast and says, so what if the Persians are at the gate? They can't get in, and we can stay here for 20 years. And so it was both a boast, we're not worried about the Persians, and it was to bolster, don't worry about the Persians. I'm so confident. While they're knocking at our gates, while they're threatening us, we're going to have a party. And so that's the spirit of this. The Babylon was an incredibly big, strong, powerful, impervious city. And we'll talk later about how it was the Persians did conquer it. That won't be tonight. But in the midst of this feast, something goes on. It's a great feast. It's a reasonable feast. But it's a feast of folly. Why? Because here's the problem. First of all, they didn't take the threat seriously. One of the greatest mistakes someone can make militarily is to underestimate your enemy. And they did. And the other great mistake you can make is overestimate your ability to resist him. Both of those foolish mistakes were made by Belshazzar. He underestimated the Persians, and he overestimated his certainty. As I'm thinking about him celebrating that, so what if the Persians come? This is Babylon, don't you understand? Kind of reminds me of those who were heading out on the Titanic. Remember the ship that not even God could sink? And what happened? It sank. the folly of relying on human strength. May I say that I think that's a weakness in America? We are a blessed and prosperous land. And so often we talk about the fact that, you know, we are the most powerful nation in the world. We can talk about so many things like that. We can talk about the greatness of our military, the greatness of our technology, the greatness of whatever you want to say. But there could be folly and overconfidence in our strength and ability. And in particular, when our confidence is in our own ability, in our human ability. Because you know what? There are a lot of other humans out there that have as much ability as we do. And so if our strength is only the strength of man, that's folly. And so here was a celebration of folly. Well, then we're told, while he tasted the wine, and so, by the way, I think we're supposed to maybe understand here that he'd been tasting it quite a bit, and it started dulling his judgment. So a foolish man dulling his thinking is a greater sign of folly. Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. Now, when we say father, we're not saying necessarily, it's not necessarily direct father. There's been some suggestions that, you know, he was related in that sense, but not directly the father, but maybe grandfather. But in other words, there's no word for grandfather. And so his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem that the king and his lords and his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. And so he says, let's bring the temple artifacts from Jerusalem, from our treasures, and let's use them for our drunken party. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. The king's lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So not only was this a feast of folly, it was a feast of arrogance. As they are surrounded by the Persians, he's saying, we're not afraid of the Persians. And remember, there's been a lot of religious tension. His father, Nabonidus, was heading after the moon god. And so this is a party to celebrate Marduk, the king of Babylon. And so with that in mind, he says, let's mock the God of Israel. Why? That's one of those great gods that we conquered. Let's bring the sacred things from the temple. And if you look about, there weren't a lot of goblets. It was all kinds of things. Matter of fact, we're told in Daniel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that they were brought as part of the conquest. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So when he conquered, but if you look at the things in the temple, there weren't lots and lots of goblets. So they were using things that weren't even necessarily meant to be tableware. But using it just to say, we're going to drink wine, we're going to have a party with these sacred things from the temple of Jerusalem, just to show you, this is what we think of the God of Israel. So it was a mockery of the God of Israel. And as we read along, I think he obviously knew about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. I think it was a mockery of the God whom Nebuchadnezzar embraced. There was another great Babylonian king who had honored a non-Babylonian god. And so here in the city of Marduk, we will mock that god that supposedly was so great that King Nebuchadnezzar himself gave honor to him. So he goes and he gathers those things, and Belshazzar has this party. He gives great devotion to Marduk and great mockery to the God of Israel. He's mocking the Persians. He's mocking God. Verse 5 and 6, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Remember I said the archaeologists, when they went in, were on the king's side, the wall is plastered? Now, Daniel told us there was the wall was plastered. Now, how would he know that if he was writing hundreds of years after all these, after that palace had been conquered? But if he'd been in that palace, if he'd been in that room, if he'd seen the writing on that plastered wall, then he would tell us. So opposite the lampstand, and notice, doesn't this sound like an eyewitness? Opposite the lamp, there was the lampstand, there's the king, there's the wall plastered. And by the way, God's providence here, who knows when that was made, but God moved in the heart, put plaster on that wall there, makes a better chalkboard for when God's going to write on it. Plaster that thing so there's no question my letters will be clear. He wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the part of the hand. He saw the hand. He saw the writing. Then the king's countenance changed. Now up to now, he has been boasting. It's been a celebration. He's been rejoicing and just kind of saying, you know, exulting in Babylon, exulting in Marduk, exulting in their greatness. It all comes crashing in because I think partly he knows he's mocking them. And remember, these were a people that believed in signs. And here's an omen from the gods. He has just started mocking a god, and now he gets a god message. And in Aramaic, he says, uh-oh. Not really. But he's thinking something like that in Aramaic. This isn't good. The king's countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. And this is just a great expression. The joints of his hips were loosened. Have you ever felt like you're about ready to give out of fear? And his knees knocked together. I remember watching, I saw that and experienced that some, but I saw that a lot in preaching class. The knees, they would just kind of keep the tempo going. That's one of the things I don't understand. All these people that want plexiglass pulpits. You can see the knees knocking if you're plexiglass. But if you got a nice big wooden thing, they can knock all day. You'll never know. And his hips gave out. This reminds me of one of the great panics in my life. I was working for a vet, and I was took care of all the animals and moved them around. And we had this one dog that we very much believed was a professional fighting dog. It often came in with new scars, new wounds. It was a pit bull. And she was as wide as she was tall. She was just incredible. But we boarded her. One day I opened up the cage to give her food, and she bolted past me. And she went straight at the cage for another dog, a terrier. And if you know anything about dogs, terriers don't have much brain. In terms of when they don't see, you know, a terrier will take on a Great Dane and say, I'm going to whip you, you know. And so here comes this pit bull going after this terrier, and my only thought is, I'm about to have one of our dogs killed. I'm going to be in big trouble. I ran, I grabbed the scruff of that pit bull, lifted it up, went back to its cage, threw it down, and then to make sure it didn't get out again, I locked the door behind me in the cage. And as I locked that, I looked at that locked door, and I thought, kind of like Belshazzar, uh-oh. And I turned, and she was ready to pounce and looking right at me. And then I really thought, I mean, this dog was fierce. About that time, she leapt right at me, and my knees gave out. And we met, and she started licking my face. Because pit bulls hate dogs, but they love people. And she was just licking me, and we were having the best old time. And it took a while for my hip joints to tighten up again. So I know what Belshazzar was going through here. And after I get settled down, I petted her. We're all good friends, and I locked her in there. And it's, you know, probably it took about 3 weeks for my blood pressure to come back down. I don't know. But that idea of just the legs, my legs, when I saw her leap, my legs just gave out. because and we met midway. That's what Belshazzar is thinking in his wild parting and proud folly. This isn't good. And he saw the handwriting. Well, here's where I'm going to do something. I want to show you a picture taken that night. Oops, I haven't done it. I've got to do this thing here. Okay. Now I will show you. That's a Rembrandt painting of Belshazzar. And you can see the writing. Matter of fact, let me do this. How do I know? Let me see. Why am I not getting my letters here? Can you see that? I wonder why I am not getting help here. Well, if you were to look at those letters, and you could see what they're writing there, and why the wise men couldn't understand it. What's really interesting is Hebrew and Aramaic write from right to left, but this is actually written from top to bottom, and so, and we'll talk about this later. But on the right there, M N A A, you might read that Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. Is the writing there. So there's the hand, there's the king on the plaster wall. He sees the writing. Now, why can't he understand it? Again, one question you might have is, which way do I read this? Because you could read, it's usually reads right to left, and this is top to bottom, and then right to left. Now, I don't know if that's the way it was actually written in Babylon. But then secondly, these words, this writing, doesn't have vowels. If it's written cuneiform, the vowels are built into the cuneiform symbols. But this is just consonants. So the way you can figure out, like in Israel today, the newspaper has no consonants. I mean, no vowels. How can you understand that? You can figure out by context. But if you just see a single word, there's no context. So nobody can understand this. And so there's the party, and there's Nebuchadnezzar, there's Belshazzar looking quite distraught. Now, let me go ahead and show you some other pictures that I wanted to show you, if I can. This is a picture of Babylon. You see its greatness. And there you see the Euphrates River passing through. And there's another picture of probably what I mean, it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was just phenomenal. And so the idea was, nobody can beat us. Okay, that's good. Back to my notes. And I've shown you the picture, so you can take that off now. All right. So, have you ever heard the expression, I lost the contract and I could read the handwriting on the wall? Okay. It's interesting, people may have absolutely no knowledge of the scripture, and yet they're quoting the book of Daniel. That's where that expression came from. The handwriting on the wall means doom is imminent. And so he got handwriting on the wall. And so with that expression. So what happens then? The king cried aloud. This is a loud voice. He cried out in a loud voice to bring the astrologers, just like, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. Bring in the wise men. Bring all the, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple. And you remember we've talked about purple was extremely expensive, rare fabric. He'll have a chain of gold around his neck. That is, he will be decked out in wealth. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now you might read that and say, now wait a minute. Joseph got number two from Pharaoh. Is the best you can offer him is number three. But if you're number two, the best you can offer is number three. And so that makes sense that, again, Nabonidus is the king. His son Belshazzar is number two, the co-regent. And what he is saying is, I'm going to give you as much authority as I can give you. You'll be number three. And so that fits with what we've now learned about history and the accounts. So he puts out this great offer. Now, notice he's different than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had this thing and this vision, and he calls in the wise men and says, if you can't tell me, then you're all destroyed. Here he's saying, I'll make you wealthy. I'll make you a ruler. So they came. They couldn't read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. Now, he doesn't start yelling threats at them. I think he can read the handwriting on the wall. He has just made a mockery of a god or gods. You know, remember, this guy, he's a polytheist. But he has been rather bold in mocking a god, and now he gets a god message. And it's very troubling to him that they can't. So he's not yelling threats, I'm going to kill you all. It's very upsetting. God is communicating, and I need to know I need to understand this. So he's deeply troubled. What happens? The queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Now wait a minute. Remember back in verse 2? While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold, silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink. So who's this queen? Not his wife, but his mother or grandmother, the queen mother. And she, as queen mother, has the freedom to come into the banquet hall unsummoned. And so she comes in and says, oh, king, live forever. He's still king, and she honors him. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, referring back to Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, he's trying to emphasize, you know, you've got a heritage here that you know about. Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the world at his time, the greatest Babylonian king, honored this man. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Sounds like she knew. So she was there. She knew about these things, and she knew, really, his name's Daniel, and that's what he went by. And it seems like he was honored by being kept with his Hebrew name. And so she's telling him, you do have someone who can interpret this for you. So when she heard of the divine revelation and the confusion, she had an answer. Call Daniel. Now, by the way, it seems to me that what happened here is that Belshazzar knew about him. Notice what he says, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? Now go back and look at what the queen said. Here's this man, he's full of wisdom. She said nothing about Judah or captivity. Belshazzar knew about him. He may have actually demoted him. You have brought in a foreign god to Marduk's city. I'm not going to honor you. I'm going to take your power and authority from you. And it seems like maybe he's a much older man now, and he put him into retirement, or at least diminished his role. And so when he summons him, what does he say? Aren't you that conquered captive, Daniel? You know, he doesn't say, hey, aren't you the man who was number two in the kingdom? Aren't you the man who was recognized as whiter, wiser, greater than all the wise men of Babylon? No. What does he say? Aren't you the prisoner of Babylon? So we see the arrogance and the folly of Belshazzar. Aren't you Daniel, who's a captive from Judah? that little Judah. And we ground to dust. So he's going to put him in his place. Well, then he'll go on to verse 14. I've heard of you, but we'll pick that up next time. What do we gain from this? A few things just might be of interest. We see again, I believe if you do the study and look at this, we see more evidence that Daniel can stand his ground as its ground as a book of the Bible and a book of history. That as archaeologists dig, even if they're not looking to support the account of Daniel, over time, the things that were said in Daniel, like this man Belshazzar being second place and ruling in Babylon, is exactly true. So we see the reliability of this book. But there's much more to it than that. If we believe the Bible, then that's even not really an issue. No, what I see in this account is the folly of man's pride. Pride that he thinks he can't be defeated. That's a mistake. And you know, really, that's one of the first guarantees that you will fail and fall, is if you believe you cannot fail or fall. That's very true in the spiritual realm. If we were to say, well, you know, I can't fall to sin. I won't be tempted and I can't fall. We are setting ourselves up for failure because we're not going to be setting up our defenses. He was proud and foolish. He was proud and foolish because he knew about the God of Israel and maybe the God of Nebuchadnezzar. But he wouldn't bow before that God. In fact, he rebelled against that God. He turned away from him in the language of Romans, in the language of Isaiah. And he mocked that God. And we see his folly and his arrogance that will lead to his destruction. He should have said, this God is a great God. And Nebuchadnezzar was right to honor him. I want to honor him. I want to follow him. A man of true wisdom and true power will trust this God who is wisdom, who is power. And he would have yielded himself to that God, and he wouldn't have read the handwriting on the wall. And so here's a reminder to us about the hazards of arrogance and pride and trusting in man's strength or your own wisdom. When we think, I can fix this, we're making a mistake. The very least we should say is, by God's grace, I'll fix this. Maybe God's given me skills. Maybe God's given me the ability, the opportunity, what are the resources. By God's grace, I'll fix this. Yielding, trusting, submitting, honoring. Belshazzar missed it all. And this very night, Babylon falls. The handwriting was on the wall. The party was over. And even as this was happening, the armies of Cyrus were invading. But that's for another night. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being the sovereign God of nations and history. And Father, thank you that we have come to see evidence and support of this your word. We don't need archaeologically found and examined tablets to cause us to trust you. But we thank you, Father, that you have shown again and again that what you've said is true, and that true history will agree with your word, and true science will agree with your word. Father, when we hear of a Belshazzar, a foolish king of a great empire, trusting in the greatness of the empire, how we see our own age and our own time, oh, Lord, we need your Daniels among us. And, Lord, may the leaders of this land have the heart of a Nebuchadnezzar that will listen to a Daniel and bow before you. And Father, may that be our spirit as well. For this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.